So the words tonight, the word heart and the word flesh. Not that the two of those go together, mind you, but both of them used a lot in the Bible, in both Old and New Testaments, and both of them used in a figurative sense. So it's good to be able to look at that and see the context in the ways that these words are used. We're going to be starting with the word heart. When we use the heart in everyday language, we usually think of the organ that's inside of us. We might say so-and-so had a heart attack, or so-and-so is a heart surgeon. When we come to the scriptures, we find that it is used in the physical sense some of the time, not a whole bunch of the time, but some of the time we see it used in the actual physical sense of referring to the actual organ that's inside of our body. I'll bring a couple of those up on the screen. We're going to be turning to some passages, but I've got like 35 slides tonight, so there's a lot of scriptures, probably too many to turn to and be out of here within the time frame that kind of a lot for it, but we'll be turning to some of the passages. The others I'll be bringing up on the screen. In Exodus chapter 28, it says, "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually." And you remember the high priest's garments, how the breastplate would hang right in front on the high priest, and that would be over. That's a passage where the word is used, where it's speaking literally of his heart inside of his chest. So the breastplate of judgment over his heart. Also a place that it's used in 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 14, where Absalom has tried to usurp the throne from his father David, and war is going on now between Absalom's armies and David's armies. And you remember where Absalom is riding through the forest, and he gets caught in the trees by his hair, and he's hanging there and in midair, and word comes to Joab that he's hanging there. In 2 Samuel 18:14, it says, "Then Joab said, 'I cannot linger with you,' that is the messenger. And he took three spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree." So it's used in a literal sense there in 2 Samuel 18:14. Maybe I should have just stayed with the first example with the breastplate with Aaron. But anyway, you can see a couple of times that it's used referring literally to the heart. It's also used, as we know, in a spiritual sense throughout the Bible. Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart." Proverbs 3:5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." Psalm 139:23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." This is how we usually think of the word heart as we're reading through the scriptures. You don't have to be reading through the Bible very long to recognize that the word is used a number of times, and usually it's used in a figurative sense where it's speaking not about the literal organ that's inside, but speaking about something else. The Hebrew word itself is the Hebrew word leb, and leb and its corresponding synonym, leheb, are used 860 times in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the Greek word is cardia, and we get our word cardiology from that, the study of the heart, and it's used 160 times. And so you can see that this word heart throughout the Bible in Hebrew and Greek is used 1,000 times, let's say, in the Bible. So a number of times. You can see why I have 35 slides up as well to see that it's used that many times in the Bible. We're not going to go through all of those, obviously, but leb and leheb in the Old Testament, 860 times, and then cardia in the New Testament. I wanted to quote here from Holman's Treasury of Key Bible Words. It says, "It is clear that the Bible is more concerned with the heart as the location of moral, ethical, and spiritual activity and attitudes than it is with the physical organ. In one sense, the heart is the center of a person's character." And so you might say the inner man when it speaks about the heart, what's going on inside, the character, the integrity, the attitude. And we see it used in different ways. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament combined, the vast majority of the time that the word heart is used, it's used in a figurative way. A very, very small percentage. I brought up two scriptures, but a very small percentage is it used literally. So both Old Testament and New Testament, and we do that today, don't we? Maybe it's just because we're reading the Bible and we're in Christian circles, but I heard my kids say tonight, you know, "Yeah, my heart is in the right place now." And what were they saying? They're saying my attitude is right now. And so we speak about what's going on inside when we speak of the heart, and we're getting that from how God uses the term in the Bible. And so the idea with, and I'm going to go through a number of them as we just see how it brings it out here in Holman's Treasury of Key Bible Words, where it speaks of the heart being, speaking of the location of moral, ethical, and spiritual activity and attitudes. And so we're going to look at some subtleties of scriptures and how the word heart is used, okay? And let's turn to this one. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. And this is where Samuel has gone to Jesse's house to anoint a king to replace the first king of Israel, King Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7 is what we're going to be looking at. But Samuel comes to Jesse's place, and verse 6 says, so it was when they came, of 1 Samuel 16, we'll look at verse 6 first. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab, one of the sons of Jesse, David's brother, and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This has got to be the one God has in mind to be the next king of Israel. And verse 7 says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Samuel was looking at his outward stature, how he was good looking, how he was a guy that looked like he would be a king. But God knew what kind of a person he was, what kind of character Eliab had. And so he had in mind another one of Jesse's sons, that one being a man after God's own heart, a man that was more in tune with the character that God had and the kind of integrity that God wanted in the next king of Israel. In Acts chapter 13, you don't have to turn there. You can if you want. In Acts chapter 13, where Paul is speaking about God choosing David, it says in Acts 13:22, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. And so God looking at the integrity of the person, and notice how it says it right there, that David is a man after God's own heart. So God speaking about his own heart, speaking of his own, again, character, the kind of character that God has, looking for a person who had a similar type of character, that of integrity, that of justice, that of honesty. And David is that man. And so he had chosen David to be the next king over Israel. And so we see in this case, looking at the character that is inside of the inner man, as opposed to the look on the outside. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. When I see this verse, and of course Jesus quoted it in the New Testament, it speaks of the entirety of your being. That you're to love God with everything that you are. And, you know, there are those who break down what it means to love God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. I think it's Mark's gospel where it says with all of your mind. And then, of course, with all of your strength. And I just see the entirety of who a person is. But maybe the idea as you break that down, speaking of loving him with all your strength, all your might, your soul, and all your heart, maybe the idea of the heart is more in the arena of the emotions. Maybe more of the desire, that passion that's within you. You know, not just with your might, the strength, the stuff that you do, but what's inside, that passion that you have, focused totally upon the Lord, to love him with all of your heart. We also see it in another way, rather than just looking at it as maybe how I feel in my heart, but synonymous more with what I think, with the mind. In 1 Kings chapter 3, where God had appeared to Solomon in a dream, as Solomon is now the new king of Israel, and God said to Solomon, ask me what you desire. And of course, we know that Solomon asked for wisdom, but look at how things are worded in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9. Solomon said, therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. Solomon's requesting, really what he's requesting is wisdom, isn't he? But he words it as an understanding heart, a heart of wisdom. And so when we, again, look at the word heart, as it's used in the Bible, it's speaking about inner qualities that are inside the person, okay? Not obviously speaking about the organ inside of the body, but talking about the character traits that are inside of the person. Here it's speaking so much of the mind, isn't it? That I might have a mind filled with wisdom, but here it's a heart of understanding. Jumping to the New Testament in 1 John, he speaks of the conscience, it seems. 1 John chapter 3, verse 20 says, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." For if our heart condemns us, and the idea almost seems to be maybe a guilty conscience before the Lord. If our heart condemns us. And so, again, that inner quality of things that are going on. We're looking at a lot of things that are good, but it's going to shift into things on the inside that are as bad as well, that is inside of the heart of man. Let's turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, as Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, Matthew chapter 12. So looking at the heart, speaking of the inner man, speaking of the emotions, speaking of the mind, speaking of conscience, and now in Matthew chapter 12, looking at moral character. Matthew chapter 12. You can back up to verse 24 to see who Jesus is talking to. It says, "Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them," and then you jump all the way up to chapter 12, verses 34 and 35, where he says to them, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things." So he points to the Pharisees as being evil. Okay, that's their moral quality, that of being evil. And he's saying, how could you possibly bring forth anything good? Because out of your heart, out of your character, that's what's going to come out of your mouth. And so one with bad character is going to bring out bad things. One with good character is going to speak forth good things, because it's what's coming out of his inner being. But referred to here again as the heart. So we see examples of good things, David, a man after God's own heart, but then the Pharisees, an example of bad character that's inside. In fact, the first time that the word heart is used in the Bible, you might say it's used in a negative sense. It's back at the time where God was going to flood the earth. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Every intent of the thoughts of his heart, the things that he dwelled upon, the motives that drove him, just evil continually. And so he brings the flood upon the earth to wipe out the human race, well, except for Noah and his sons and their wives. And so the first occurrence that the word heart is used, looking at it as the seed of rebellion and pride. So the heart stands, you might say, for the man. The heart stands for who the man is. His thoughts, his desires, his words, his actions, they come from within. And Jesus concurred with the idea of the evilness in man's heart, in man's inner being, as we're speaking about the heart, where he said in Mark 7:21, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders." The bad that's inside, the character of the person. Of course, the way we got this way was from inheriting the sinful nature from Adam. And we see that there's really nothing we can do about our heart, about our inner being. We can try and fix ourselves up and do the best we can, but we can't do anything, can we? It's impossible for man, but it's possible with God. He's the one who searches the hearts, and he's the one who can repair the heart too. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." The heart is deceitful. Okay, the heart, the inner quality, the inner character, the inner being, the inner man, the fallen man, okay? Very deceptive. Very deceptive. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately, some translate that incurably, without cure. Again, it's impossible for man to clean his own life up, but God can change us, can he? He can repair. He can bring the restoration. The question, who can know it? The response, I, the Lord. God knows our hearts, you know? God is the one who knows exactly what's going on inside of us, what we're thinking and what we're made of and all of that. There's nothing man can do, but of course, there's a whole lot God can do. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. You see how it's used figuratively here, talking about circumcision now, talking about circumcision of the heart. So obviously we're talking in a figurative sense as opposed to a literal sense. But circumcision, the cutting away of the flesh. So the heart, the cutting away, the inner man, the cutting away of the sinful, selfish side of man. Cutting that, God is the one, again, who can fix us, right? He can cut away the sinful side of man and leave you with something that's worthwhile, is the idea. He is the one that's going to work on the inside of you, that you thus might have a desire to love God and put him first. You see how he's kind of using that there? So he's the one that can really do the work, which is what we know. We're lost without him. He's the one that can fix us up and make us right. In fact, God promises, again, remember in the old covenant, there's the promise of the new covenant that's going to come. Jeremiah 31 is the key passage, but also you see in Ezekiel where he's speaking to his people that he's going to do something new in their lives. Okay, but remember that the new covenant, even Jeremiah 31, it's initially directed to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. We all benefit from it because, you know, it ultimately is for everyone, but salvation's coming to the Jew first because God, I believe, this is my thought, that he's being faithful to his promises to his people. But the entire world would have the option to be saved and come into right relationship with God. In Ezekiel 36, verse 26, this is what he says to his people. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So really, it's kind of shifted here from the circumcising of the heart, you know, to fixing the heart we have to totally replacing the heart that we have. Again, we're talking about what? We're talking about the inner man, okay? Coming from Adam, we're fallen. We've got that fallen nature, but God can change us. We can be born again, a brand new creation in Christ, and worded here in this figurative sense that God would give a new heart and a new spirit. That sounds a lot like the new covenant, doesn't it? Where the Spirit of God comes within man and regenerates fallen man so that you are a new creation. A new heart and a new spirit. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's the next word we're going to, by the way, is the word flesh. Hear the idea, and we'll talk about that obviously when we get there, but hear the idea when you compare it with heart of stone. What do you think about when you think of a heart of stone? You think of a stubborn heart, wouldn't you? And that really depicts Israel right there. Stubborn, stiff-necked. I'm going to remove that heart, move that attitude, remove that from you, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh, pliable heart, receptive heart. Change the inner man. And so God is the one who knows the heart. He's the one who knows us. God is the one who can fix us. He's the one who can repair us. The Bible declares, let's turn over to Acts 15, that our hearts are fixed through faith in Jesus Christ. Our hearts are purified through faith. Acts 15 is the Jerusalem Council where they were dealing with the issue of the Gentiles keeping the law, not keeping the law. Peter stands up. He's the one who God chose to bring the message to the Gentiles. And he says in Acts 15, we'll just take it up from verse 7. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Verse 8, so God who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them, that is the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. The work that was done, the cleansing of the heart, the fixing of the person on his inside was done through faith in Jesus Christ. Jews are saved the same way that Gentiles are saved. So therein is a snapshot of the heart as it's used in the Bible. Again, it's like 1,000 times the word's used. The vast majority, except for a very small percentage, the vast majority deals with it in a figurative way. Very much like we looked at it here, speaking of the inner man, the character, the quality that's in there, whether good or bad. It uses it like that both in Old and New Testament. And of course, the clear message is man, because of Adam's sin, needs a heart transplant, needs something changed on the inside so that they can have their life right with God. Holman's, coming from Holman's Treasury of Key Bible Words, they say the Bible declares that our hearts are purified by faith in Christ. Therefore, we are to walk in newness of life before God, having a new spiritual heart, a new center of our character. Spiritual heart, new heart, new creation. So we're to walk that way. But now we come to the word flesh, and we see the challenge in walking that way as we come to the term flesh. Now, in Christian circles, when we refer to the term flesh, what comes to mind? I was really in the flesh. Sinful. Okay, very good. Sinful. Yeah, we think of the lusts of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We think of the sinful nature, don't we? Or the fallen nature, you might say, which is true. 1 John 2:16 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust that's in our sinful or our fallen nature, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. We think of the depravity and the immorality of man, and rightly so. But that's not always the case. And this is where this word becomes, I think, really important. Because when we read through the Bible and we see the word flesh, if we're always going to key on, oh, that's the sinful nature, oh, that's the fallen nature, we're going to misinterpret a number of Bible passages. Because though the word flesh is used a lot of times figuratively, it's also used a number of times literally. And we'll talk about what the word actually means. But even when it's used figuratively, okay, it's not always talking about the sinful nature, not always necessarily referring to fallen man. And so the context will define the word. Okay, so the context that we're reading in is going to define whether that word flesh should be translated, should be interpreted as the sinful nature or one of the other things that we're going to talk about as we look at this word before us. Now, the word itself, the word flesh defined, simply means the soft substance of the living body which covers the bones and is permeated with blood of both man and beast. And so it's talking about the meat that's on your body, both Old and New Testaments. That's literally what the word means when you're looking at the word flesh. The word in Hebrew is basar. The word in Greek is sarx. Basar is used 270 times in the Old Testament. Sarx is used 151 times in the New Testament. So what do you have, like over 400 times that you'll read through your Bible and you'll see the word flesh. And the word literally means, just like when we looked at the word heart, and the word heart literally means the organ inside of your body, but it's used figuratively a number of times. The word flesh literally means the meat of your body or of animal's body. It's used literally in the Bible. It's also used in different figurative ways that we'll touch on as we look at this word tonight. I always think it's neat to look at the first place that a word is used in the Bible. Not that it's always significant, but sometimes it is significant. And the first place that the word flesh is used is back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 21, where it says, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. That's a place where it's used literally. He took one of his ribs, and the word rib can be translated side, piece of his side, but then he closed up the flesh. So it's using the word in a literal sense in this capacity. It's also used, and we'll look at another spot here in the Old Testament, where it's used figuratively, but it's not used for the sinful nature. Okay, it's used for humanity, you might say, where it's speaking of flesh as humankind. And that would be in Joel 2:28 as an example, where it says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions." So you can see within the context there, where God is going to pour out his spirit, he's going to pour out his spirit on people, right? Old men, young men, sons and daughters. And so using the term flesh to simply speak of humanity, that he's going to pour out his spirit on all flesh or on all of humanity. You see it used in a similar way in the New Testament after Peter had testified that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said in Matthew 16:17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So the revelation that Peter had that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, didn't come from flesh and blood. So you see how it's used figuratively for human beings. Somebody didn't tell him that, or he didn't come up with it himself, but rather the Father is the one that revealed that to him. So you see how flesh is used in a figurative sense here, but it's not used figuratively for the sinful nature, as we often think of the word flesh, and rightly so, but as we often think of the word flesh, that it's referring to the sinful nature. Here it's simply referring to humanity, humankind, as it was in the passage in Joel. Now, I think this is key to take a look at this. In newer translations, they will translate basar and sarx, that's the Hebrew and Greek for flesh, as skin, food, meat, relatives, humankind, and sinful nature. And so in the newer translations, instead of having the word flesh in the passage, they're going to use another word there that will better describe what it's talking about. That is the value of the thought-for-thought translations, which are a lot of the newer translations, the New International Version, the New Living Translation. That's the value of that, as opposed to the word-for-word translations, which would be the King James, the New King James, the New American Standard. As you compare the verses that use the word flesh, you'll see that the New American Standard, even though it's a fairly new translation, it will use the word flesh. Why? Because that's what the literal word is. The literal word means the meat of your body. And so the New American Standard, being a word-for-word translation, is going to use that word there, as opposed to what it means in the context. Remember, the context defines the meaning of the word. So you can see the value, can't you, of the thought-for-thought translation. You can see the value of having the New Living Translation open when you're going through a passage wondering, how does he mean that? You know, you go to this and you've got an educated group of translators that are taking the thought of the passage instead of the literal word, the thought of the passage, and putting that into the translation. Now, the value of having the word-for-word is you're seeing exactly what the words are that are in the original Hebrew and Greek being translated into English. And the value of that is to be able to do a study like we're doing tonight, where we're seeing this particular word that's used in Hebrew and Greek, where it's used in the Bible and how it's used in a different fashion. So what I suggest is having a word-for-word translation and also having a thought-for-thought translation. And it's a great way to be able to read through your Bible and be able to get an understanding from some very educated translators on what the passage is meaning. And so in the newer translations, they kind of do that work for you. Now, sarx in the New Testament really seems to build a life all its own as we come into the letters of Paul. You know, it's interesting with these studies on Wednesday night, as we look at these different words, a lot of it is just shooting us to Paul's letters because he seems to be the one with the vocabulary, you know, and is using these words that deal in such theological ways. Again, Holman's Bible Dictionary says in the New Testament, especially in the Pauline epistles, the term flesh takes on a specialized theological meaning. In other words, he uses it in a way, figuratively, that brings theology into focus when it's talking about our fallen nature. We're talking about the sinful nature inside of man. But, and that's what we're going to be turning to right now, we're going to be looking at how Paul uses it. Even Paul uses the word flesh in more than just one way. So even when we're in Paul's letters, we need to be careful not to go, well, he's talking about the sinful nature, he's talking about the fallen nature, because he uses it in different fashions. And we'll look at a couple of those before we get, I mean, the goal here is to get to the sinful nature. That sounds funny, doesn't it, in a Bible study? But that's where we're heading, is those scriptures that speak about the sinful nature. But Paul uses it as the natural attainments of man, 1 Corinthians 1:26. And you can be turning to Philippians, if you would. That's where we're going to be going next. But 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul said, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." You see your calling, the believers in Corinth, that not many wise according to the flesh, according to the standards of the world, who would be considered wise in our modern day society. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. It's really the dregs, it seems, you know, the dregs of the earth, generally speaking, that come to Jesus. You see it in the life and ministry of Jesus. He was the one who went out and who flocked to Jesus. It wasn't the religious leaders. It wasn't the wise of the world of the day. It was the prostitutes. It was the sinners that came to him. And I think the reason why is they saw the need that they had. They knew they needed help where the other people didn't know it. And I think you see the same thing today. You see the elite of the society. It's generalizing, I know that. But the elite of the society, why do I need any help? Or the man who is generally good. You know, why do I need a savior? I'm doing pretty well myself. But those of probably most of us who see our wretchedness recognize we need a savior. And so we come to Jesus. And so using it in this way, the flesh, wise according to the flesh, is speaking about the natural attainments of man. Also Philippians chapter 3. Verse 4, as Paul is speaking of his ability to boast in his human accomplishments, if he chose. Philippians 3:4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. If anyone thinks he has confidence in what he's accomplished, that's the idea of the flesh there, in what he's been able to do. Paul said, I can do it even more than you can. And he goes on in that passage of his background, that autobiographical sketch of the Apostle Paul, where he had done so much. Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, his zeal for the church, or zeal for God persecuting the church and so forth. And so using the term in the idea of natural human attainments, back up to chapter 1 of Philippians, he uses it, the word flesh, figuratively, when he's simply speaking about existing as a human being, human existence. In Philippians chapter 1, as he's speaking about, well, and Paul is under house arrest now. He's speaking in the sense of his end could be near. I mean, he could be put to death, I guess. He ended up being released, but he could be put to death, and he recognizes that. And that's what he says in verse 21 of chapter 1, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He goes on to say, "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." You see how he's using the word? Can you see that he's not using the word to describe the sinful nature? And can you see that in verse 24? "Nevertheless, to remain in the sinful nature and to be self-centered and immoral is more needful for you." That wouldn't make any sense, would it? He's simply talking about staying alive, isn't he? Okay, to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, means death. It means to die and go home and be with Jesus. But to remain on in the flesh means to simply stay alive. And so he's using the term flesh in that capacity. And we see that as well as it speaks of Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 14, where it says, "And the Word became flesh." When it's speaking of Jesus, the Son of God. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word, God, became flesh," became a man, came into existence as a human being. And so the word flesh, as we see throughout the Bible, used literally, we see it used figuratively to speak of humankind, to speak of human achievements, to speak of human existence, as we're looking right here. So I kind of go through this as we're leading up to seeing how it's used concerning the sinful nature, that we're careful when we're interpreting a passage not to always think the word flesh means the sinful nature. And of course, that's going to be mainly if you're using a word-for-word translation, King James, New King James, New American Standard, because when you get into the New International Version and New Living Translation, it's going to use the word sinful nature instead of the word flesh when we get into the passages we're coming into. Again, the value of being able to have side-by-side translations available to you as you're reading through. So let's go ahead and flip over a book to Ephesians chapter 2. As we start looking at the word flesh as it pertains to the sinful nature, I think Paul's using it in a couple of ways, even when it's speaking of the sinful nature. One directly is of unregenerate man, the man that's lost, that hasn't come to faith in Jesus Christ, that's on the road to hell, the person who is in the flesh. In other words, the person who is still in Adam, but is not in Christ. Do you follow me on that? A person who's born, but who has not come to faith in Jesus. So you're in Adam, you're in the flesh, as opposed to being in Christ, born again, the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within. I see him using it that way, a distinction between the regenerate and unregenerate man. And I also see him using it in the sense of the regenerate man, in other words, the saved man, still having the flesh or the sinful nature present with him, tempting him, and using the terms to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, not yield to the temptations that the sinful nature is placing before the man. So again, once you get into that, you're looking at a couple of ways that he uses that. That really comes into play. We're not going to go there, but it really comes into play into Romans chapter 8, where it's speaking about being in the flesh or being in the Spirit. What is he talking about? I use the phrase, "I was really in the flesh today." How do you take that? You take that, "I was really carnal today. I wasn't, you know, thinking or asking God for direction. I was just, you know, really flew off the handle," or whatever. But does it mean I lost my salvation? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying I'm still saved, but I yielded to the temptations of the sinful nature or the lower nature today. Okay? But you get into Romans chapter 8. Is that how Paul means that through there? Is he talking about being in the flesh as being carnal, still a Christian? Or is he talking about being in the flesh? Is he comparing an unsaved man with the saved man? And that's where that would really come into play. And we're not going to go there tonight, but I just kind of throw that in to keep in mind, especially in Romans 8, as you go through that passage. Didn't really mean to say that, but it's hopefully good to know. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning from Ephesians chapter 2, I'm sorry, beginning from verse 1. It says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." So this is what you used to be before you were a believer. You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, in other words, lived your life according to the course of this world, the manner of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? The prince of the power of the air, who is that? Satan, right, it's the devil. "So you once walked according to the manner of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the devil who influences this world, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Verse 3, "among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." obviously defining what it was like before a person became a believer. Totally lost. Fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh. The sinful nature. The fallen nature. Living after that. Driven by that. And were by nature children of wrath. Romans chapter 7 verse 5 says, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." For when we were in the flesh. This is speaking there of unregenerate man. Before we were saved, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members bearing fruit to death. For when we were in the flesh, translated in another translation, when we were controlled by the sinful nature. The sinful passions are the work of the works of the flesh explained back up to Galatians chapter 5. Oftentimes we go to Galatians 5 for the fruit of the Spirit, but we're going to go a couple of verses before that and look at the works of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, beginning from verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like." Notice the list could go on, "and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So as we're talking about the flesh, speaking of the sinful nature, the fallen nature of man, and well, what does that look like? What does it look like, a person that is driven by the fallen nature? Well, all of these things that are here, but then as he points out, it's the habitual nature of those things, being involved in those things habitually, not, you know, oh, I slipped and I fell into this, or I, you know, outbursts of wrath are listed in there, contentions and things like that. But it's the habitual practicing of that, the lifestyle of that. He says those will not inherit the kingdom of God. So it's defining a person who's lost, a person who doesn't know the Lord. And so as we're spelling out the works of the flesh, what does it look like? What does that look like? Here's something from Vine's Dictionary. Speaking broadly, the carnal, or you could read that in as the fleshly, denotes the sinful element in man's nature by reason of descent from Adam. The spiritual is that which comes by the regenerating operation of the Holy Spirit. So speaking in broad terms now, not everywhere that this would fit in, but in broad terms, the carnal or the flesh denotes the sinful element in man's nature by reason of descent from Adam. And in other words, the reason we've got that is because of Adam. When Adam sinned, he brought that upon the entire human race. And so we're born into this world, Ephesians chapter 2, lost by nature, children of wrath. And so we've inherited that side of it. But the spiritual, as you're contrasting the flesh and the spiritual is that which comes by the regenerating operation of the Holy Spirit. Back up a couple of verses to Galatians 5:16, where Paul admonished them, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." For the believer, you're delivered from the sinful nature, but the sinful nature is still present with you. You're no longer under the power and control of the sinful nature, but the sinful nature is still there. We're in these corrupt bodies that are not only falling apart physically, but still have that element which we got from Adam. And I think the exhortation here is that if you walk in the Spirit, live your life after the manner of the leading of God's Spirit, then you won't fulfill the temptations of that sinful nature that once drove every single one of us. That's how we knew life. The lust of the flesh. Here's a quotation again from Holman's Treasury of Key Bible Words. I thought I had a lot of neat things to say on this. While Paul makes a sharp and absolute contrast between being in the flesh, unregenerate, and being in the spirit, regenerate. You know what he means by that, right? Unregenerate is lost. You're not a believer. Regenerate is the Holy Spirit has come inside of your life and you're a believer now. Why Paul makes a sharp and absolute contrast between being in the flesh, unregenerate, and being in the spirit, regenerate. When we become renewed in the spirit, regenerate, we are no longer in the flesh, unregenerate. However, the flesh is still in us. In fact, there will always be a struggle between the flesh and the spirit in each believer. So you see, the term in the flesh would be lost. As opposed to saying, I was in the flesh, I was acting carnally. So you can use that terminology in two different ways. Again, important to understand how it's being used as we go through the passages in the Bible to interpret it. So there are passages where it speaks of being in the flesh as that person is lost. He's still in Adam. He's not under the blood and in Christ. So he's using a distinction, or Paul does use a distinction. The term flesh is referring to the unregenerate state, as well as the presence of the sinful nature tempting us. Because the Christian life is the battleground of these two opposing principles, it is impossible to be the perfect people that we wish to be. But Paul repeatedly encourages believers to overcome the deeds of the flesh by living in the Spirit. It's impossible to be the people we want to be. I think that's an important statement, because I've met a handful of people that think they can become perfect now that they're a Christian. And they've tried really hard. And each one that I've known, thankfully I haven't known that many, that have felt that way, have fallen away from the faith. And I think the reason why is because they found that it couldn't be done, and they felt that it should be able to be done. But we don't find that in the scriptures. We find that we are fallen. We are a fallen race that God has come and redeemed. He has given us a new heart. He has given us of his spirit. And we are saved. We are under construction. The day is coming where we will be glorified. But currently, we're still in this corrupted body that has the fallen nature, if you will, present. Not dominating, but present. We've been delivered from the power of sin. We've been delivered from the penalty of sin. And the day's coming where we'll be delivered from the presence of sin. So again, I think it's important to recognize that. We keep going down that road where God's working on us and he's changing us and he's making us more like Christ. But we don't want to deceive ourselves into thinking the day's coming and the day should be here soon where I just don't sin anymore. I don't have any more bad thoughts. It's just not going to happen. And I think we need to know that. We're saved by his grace, and our salvation is maintained by his grace, his favor. So we'll end with this, the fruit of the Spirit, still in Galatians 5, verse 22. Because this is what God wants to do in us, and this is what Paul is encouraging to walk in the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, it looks like this, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Verse 24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. See, I'm saying I'm dead to those things. I'm not going to yield to those things. I'm making a choice. I'm going to yield to God and his leading in my life and not to those things that once drove me. Pretty broad, isn't it? When you look at the word flesh especially, pretty broad how it's used. And hopefully it's beneficial and will be beneficial in the days to come as we continue to study our Bibles. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll open it up for comments and questions. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the opportunity to look at these words in your word. And I pray that you would help us be good students of your word, accurately interpreting what it says. And I thank you for how much you love us. And I just pray, oh God, that you continue to draw us to yourself. Help us to not only grow in our knowledge and our mind, but also in our love for you as we see how much you love us. Thank you for those who have come out. May your blessing be upon your people, especially this time of year as we celebrate your great gift to us. May the true reason for the season be inside of all of us as we go about our fellowship with one another, fellowship with family, and just recognizing that great gift that you've given to us so many years ago. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.